Is progressive Christianity bad for Christians? Well, that's what a lot of conservative evangelical Christians will have you believe. But when we explore more deeply what's at the heart of this conversation, we're actually going to find it's more nuanced than you think. So today on Whiskey in the Writings, I want to explore with you what progressive Christianity is looking at, what it's longing for, and how maybe we can better understand these two streams of faith that seem to be so polarized today in our world. Can these two actually get along? Well, it's going to take a lot of work, and we first got to understand what the two are talking about. So today on Whiskey in the Writings, we're going to explore that. This is a channel for the skeptic, the seeker, those who believe, but maybe just not like they used to. A place where you can wrestle with your faith, honestly, ask the questions you never thought you could ask, and explore different topics and ideas relating to Jesus, the Bible, Christianity, and faith. Thank you for joining. My name is Joe. I'm your host. Let's get right into it. Okay, if you found this channel, this is Whiskey and the Writings, and maybe an algorithm tipped you off to the existence of a channel like this. This is a channel where we just explore different topics and thoughts and ideas about the Bible, about faith, about Christianity, where we drink some bourbon and enjoy a good little sip and have a conversation together. So I'm so glad that you found us. And if you're returning, welcome back. I hope you have a glass in hand. Today, I'm drinking some Bullet bourbon. This is rye. It's just a staple in my house for bourbon. It's such a versatile whiskey. It's great for mixing. It's great for sipping. Cube of ice, maybe neat, like I'm drinking here. However you're choosing to drink it, it's delicious. And so it's just such a versatile whiskey. It's just something I always have on the shelf, and that's what we're drinking today. So whatever you have in front of you, pour your drink, drink responsibly. We're going to dive into a very heated topic in Christian conversation today. So let's get into it. All right, folks. Progressive Christianity. The threat to the foundation of Christianity as we know it today, as perceived by more conservative evangelical Christians. If you're not familiar with this conversation, maybe you're truly a skeptic or a seeker, you haven't been to church in a long time, you don't listen to the conversations. There's these streams of Christian thought that are happening in our world today. And they've always been around in some form or another, maybe called by different names. But these streams of thought, one is the one that is very prominent in a lot of Western Christianity, and that's conservative evangelicalism, even more conservatism. And we'll talk about conservatism in a little bit. But that's one stream of thought. Then you have another stream of thought that's called progressive. And another way to think of this is, because there's so many words that we heap onto these ideas and these thoughts that are really misleading. So if you're in a political kind of frame of mind, you'll think of right and left, right? You'll think of conservative, or you'll think of Democrat, Republican, like this right-left point of view. And this kind of way of these polarized ways of thinking has crept into the church as well, to where you have Christians who are progressive or left or Democratic, Democrat, and then you have Christians who are right or conservative or Republican. And this is a shame that we even have to have these kinds of conversations. But this is the world we live in right now. And so there's a lot of conversations about who's right and who's wrong, who's hurting Christianity, who's helping Christianity. And for my background, being more of, I came up in a conservative evangelical, you know, even Pentecostal If those are words you're not familiar with, I encourage you to pause, go Google them, come back to us. You'll get what I'm saying here. But that was a lot of the background I was in. And as I have grown in my faith, I've actually found and discovered a better way, a more beautiful way to talk about my faith than the framework that I was given as a young Christian and as a young adult growing in my faith. And so these polarized ideas have been at odds against each other. One side feels like the other side is ruining Christianity. And I wonder if there's more nuance to this conversation than what the media or your social media might tell you. Because if you're on social media and your feed is full of how the progressives are, and these are typically what will be labeled as their baby murderers because they support abortion, or they support the LGBTQ community, and so they're eroding the biblical family. It's how kind of conservatives frame this conversation. It's like these two polarizing ideas that if you believe these sorts of things, you're against biblical Christianity. And we can get into the idea of like that word biblical, because that's what conservatives often use. Evangelicals use the word biblical a lot, like as if they have the high ground on the Bible, and what they believe about the Bible is the only way to believe about it. And this just isn't true, but this is what is often perpetuated and very often not actually thought through. Most people don't actually think through what they're actually saying. They just see it and they repeat it. They see it on their social media, they share it. They go, oh yeah, see these baby murderers who do, are saying abortion's okay. And so I want to like put some fencing around this conversation, okay? What I am not talking about is a general person that has no allegiance to Jesus and how they think about Jesus in light of these conversations. I'm not talking about a general person who cares nothing about spiritual formation, Jesus, the Bible, church, any of that. That person is not who we're talking about here. We're talking about people who are faithful followers of Jesus, who are living every day to be more like Jesus, and how they understand these conversations. And I'm trying to challenge us that we actually have to do better, because we look like idiots and fools to the rest of the world, because we are sitting here fighting each other about these concepts and ideas that are deeply and sincerely important to us. And there's a number of reasons why they're important to us, and we'll get into some of that. But that's not to diminish that they're not valuable conversations. What I am saying, though, is that when the more that we fight each other, the more that as Christians, and maybe you don't think I'm a Christian because I have a different point of view than you, we can talk about that. But the point is behind all of this is that we have to do better. We have to do better towards each other. We have to be kinder towards each other. Conservatives and progressive Christians need to be kinder to each other. Though they differ on big theological points of views, we have to get better at being kinder, more gentle, speak more peacefully towards each other than the hate and the visceral and the accusations that are being thrown around over and over again. And so you see this a lot on those hot topics of whether it's LGBTQ type conversations, gender conversations, sexuality conversations, abortion conversations, when it's human life exists. And so it's like one side looks at the other side, and I would probably argue more on the conservative side, looks at the progressive side and says that they're not Christians. I know no progressive Christians that look at conservatism and doesn't go as far as to say that they're not Christians. They may go, I disagree completely with where they're at and how they got to the conclusions they're at, but they don't say it that way. I know lots of conservative evangelical Christians that tell you not even to associate with a progressive Christian. And that's a shame, because we can learn from each other. Like truly, if you are in the progressive side of Christianity and you're probably there because of various reasons, but you're there and you probably look at disdain of the conservative evangelical movement, there's still some stuff we can learn from them. Conservative evangelical Christian, listen, you can learn from some progressive Christians too, all right? So I want to challenge us that there's sides to this that we can all grow in the nuance of this conversation. That's my big setup. Okay, that's my big setup. I want to talk about some key differences that we see in these conversations. And I'm going to maybe pull out one or two for this conversation. And then I might dive deeper into some other points that cause division between these two groups. And the first one that I see the most often when it comes to the fear, the worry, the concern in this divide is about what we would label as the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. So when we say Scripture, when they, or this conversation of Scripture, what they're referring to is the Old and New Testaments that are found in your most common Bible that you pull off a shelf, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. These are what's called Scripture, what I call the writings. For Whiskey and the Writings, that's what we talk about. And the question at the top of the mind is, what authority does this thing have in the life of someone who's trying to follow Jesus? Now, to set the stage, the conservative point of view is that this is both the Word of God, and it is also what's called, the word is called inerrant, which is to say that it is without error. Okay, so the conservative evangelical point of view is that this is God's Word, which then equals that it is completely truthful in the way that it's been faithfully preserved or faithfully translated, that it is truthful as it has been translated. And because we have lots of different translations, but the original Greek and Hebrew are without error. Okay, so that is the mainstream view of conservative Christianity. It's God's Word, thus it's perfect and without error, and there are no mistakes in it at all. Well, the more you begin to study and read and grow in your faith outside of maybe what a pastor tells you on a Sunday morning, is that you actually discover when you read the Bible, it's far more complicated than that. Okay, when you actually read it and not just gloss over it, you read slowly, you take your time, you investigate, you ask questions, it actually gets more complicated. And so the progressive point of view would come along and say something like, it is inspired, but it is not inerrant, which is to say, It's inspired. It's an inspired piece of literature that we would argue came from God, but inerrancy, without error, removes the human being involved in its production. Which is to say, if a lot of times, and it's not everybody, and again, maybe I'm overly categorizing people, but a lot of the people I talk to, they read the Bible as if God wrote it down and just handed it to these people. Or worse than that, Paul's sitting down, he's in a prison somewhere, and he's like, okay, I gotta write a letter to the Romans. And he goes, okay, God, what should I do here? And God goes, all right, I got you. And he closes his eyes and he goes into a trance. God takes his hand and starts writing out every single verse, word by word. That's one way that some conservative Christians actually perceive the Bible in its creation. The progressive would say, well, I do believe it came from God. I do believe these people were inspired, but they were also human, which means they made choices in the midst of their inspiration that can have an error. There's this interesting point of view I want to talk about that really highlights human decision and how to go about how we think about the Bible and its authority. So let's start in the writing Acts. Acts is a writing that was produced by a guy named Luke. He made a two-part production, the biography of Jesus he wrote, and then he wrote a history of the early church through the lens of two primary figures, Peter and Paul. And so you get the beginning half of Luke, of Acts, is kind of focused around the early church and primarily Peter and the church in Jerusalem as they began to spread out. And then later on, Paul, as he began to take the message of the gospel further and beyond the walls of Judea. And so that's the story of Acts, okay? So what happens, I'm just going to give you some background. What happened was that Paul is this guy, he converts to Christianity, begins to follow Jesus. It wasn't called Christianity back then. It was still a sect of Judaism. But he began to follow Jesus as the Messiah and thus began to go around to different cities and talk about and preach and teach and set up little house churches where these Jesus followers could come together and worship Jesus as Lord, in addition to their participation in their local synagogue. And so this was, he would do this, he'd go to all these different cities. Well, what was happening was there were non-Jewish people who were commonly called Gentiles who were wanting to begin to follow Jesus. And Paul would teach this message, and non-Jewish people are going like, I want in on that. That like, okay, I want to be a part of this new kingdom, this upside-down kingdom. And so Paul started allowing them to be baptized and to participate fully in these house churches that were popping up all over the known world as Paul would go around and his companions would go around. So conflict began to arise within Judaism. So the question is, are these non-Jewish people who are converting to follow Jesus and coming into this sect of Judaism, should they have to actually do the things that every Jewish, Judean person would have to do prior to that, i.e. follow food laws and purity laws, and which would include circumcision, which was a practice for Judaism that goes as far back in their history to Abraham. Okay. So that's the setup, right? So all of a sudden you have this mixing of people who are not Jewish coming in and participating in the community of synagogue and of these churches, but they weren't actually doing the things that Jews before them had done. And this caused conflict in the early first century. And so people would start going into these communities that Paul would start these churches in and follow up after he left and would say, okay, now all you non-Jews, Gentiles, who are now in our faith, you need to be circumcised. You need to start doing the things that all Jews do everywhere. And Paul would get really frustrated. I mean, just read the writing Galatians. He loses his shit over this, okay? So he blasts these people that are coming in. He calls them Judaizers, and he blasts them. He says, you know what? If that's what you want, why don't you just go ahead and, like, cut it all off, all right? Read it yourself. He gets very passionate and animated about this. The point being, a decision had to be made. What are we going to do about this? Should Gentiles have to follow in line with the Jewish customs, or are they exempt from that in this new Christian, you know, Messiah movement? That's the big question. So it's boiling to a head. Then in Acts chapter 15, we read about the decision that they decided to all come together and have a council, have a meeting about what are we going to do with this? Should they or shouldn't they? And so the council takes place, and they decide from this council that these Gentiles, these converted Roman citizens, or whatever citizens they were, Gentiles is just a general term to refer to non-Jewish people, they decided, nope, they're okay. They don't have to actually circumcise. They don't have to follow in these laws that are a part of our ancestry. Okay. That's a big moment in the movement of the beginnings of Christianity, a big moment. And so to help share that message, and this is a big lead up, I know, but it's really important. To help share that message, the council gives a letter to Paul and Barnabas, and they say, as you go out and you're talking to these different communities, you can share this Paul. It's the official document that tells these communities how we feel about this subject. And we have that letter in our New Testaments, Acts chapter 15. So there's all these things that are happening behind the scenes. I want to point out one particular thing that the council asked these Gentiles to adhere to in their conversion. There was some things that they said, hey, we just want you to make sure you're doing this, okay? What was that thing? It wasn't circumcision, but it was a thing. What was it? It says this. This is Acts chapter 15, let's start in verse 27. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas, who will tell you these things for themselves in person. For it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules. So he's like, we're not going to put the burden of you on getting circumcised. That's a big burden. We're not going to put that on you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we don't do that. But we are going to ask one thing, and it says this, that you abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from doing these things, you will do well. Farewell. All right. So that's the end of the letter. So they got to go out and they say, okay, we're not going to put a big burden on you, but we are going to ask that you don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? That you don't practice in sexual immorality, and you don't drink blood from what has been strangled. So you have these three kind of like, and that seems really weird, right? Unless you lived in that world at that time. I don't have enough time. I mean, this is a video. I can go as long as I want, I suppose. And I have no way of asking if you're interested to know the background of this time, why that would have been the conditions. But let me just say this. The idea and concept of faith and life being two separate things was not a thing in the ancient world. There was no such thing as a separation of like church and state or church and life or, you know, my personal life and faith, and that's something different. There was no separation in the ancient world. Everything was intertwined. So to participate in a sacrifice in the ancient world was also a celebration, a civic like celebration, a social get together, oftentimes guilds and associations that would like a woodworking guild or a metalworking guild or whatever kind of guilds that existed for trade and commerce, they would get together at these festivals where sacrifices were made. And it was customary for you to participate in them. If you lived in a Roman community and you had a job that now you're like, oh, I'm a Christian now, but I still got to go to work. And to participate in commerce, you would be it was expected of you to participate in these big sacrificial festivals in the Roman world, because it was a way to give honor to the deities and the gods that existed in that region that you lived. And so to abstain from those things caused the earliest Christians a lot of heartache and a lot of headache that we can talk about maybe in a different video. But the point that I'm trying to make is that for them to ask this, it's very interesting to me. It's like, we don't want to add extra burden. They are adding a burden to them. Don't get it wrong. They just wanted to take off an extra burden of like, you know what, maybe asking you to circumcise yourself is a little too far. Let's just stick with this. Now, why do I bring this up? When we talk about, you're fast forwarding already. I don't know. I give all that background because I think it's important when we talk about conservative Christianity and progressive Christianity. Okay. Conservative Christianity is about holding on to the traditions that have been laid before you, which I think is important and valuable. In this case, the conservative point of view was this letter. The way forward for the church, as the council decided, this would have been like, this is what we want you to do. Send this letter out to everyone so that everyone understands this is what you do. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? Pretty clear, right? This is what the council wants you to do. If you're, and I'm beating this point in, I know I am. If you're a Christian in the first century, living in a Roman province like maybe Galatia or Thessalonica, and you're trying to follow Jesus in this little community of church, your question of like, how do I do this? What's okay and not okay? The condition by which you are okay to be a part of this community is that you don't participate in eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. which was, you know, they would take a calf, they would cut it up, partition it, they would bless it, sacrifice it, they'd take a portion and use it for the meal, and they'd take a portion and they would make a sacrifice out of it. And so you're not supposed to eat that portion of meat that came from that blessed calf to that god of whatever god was being worshipped in whatever town that you lived in. Okay. Whew. We know what to do now, right? Don't do this. This is what it means to be a part of the community, is that I don't do this. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Until we get to Paul. In one of Paul's writings, Corinthians, this is in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to a thoroughly Roman city where converts to Christianity are coming in all the time, and it's growing. And they're having a lot of problems figuring out how to actually live out this ethic of Jesus in their very Roman pagan culture. And in it, chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about, you guessed it, food sacrificed to idols. Remember, Paul had the letter. They were given a letter. They knew their marching orders. This is what you do to participate. Listen to how Paul addresses this. He goes, with regards to food sacrificed to idols, right? We know, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. But if someone loves God, he is known by God. So he's setting up a stage here. He's trying to build an argument for us. With regard then to eating sacrificed to idols, food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing, and that there is no God but one. If, after all, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom all things and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So he's making an argument of where our authority, where our allegiance, where our worship goes. So he's saying, like, these food sacrifice the idols, he goes, they're nothing. They're nothing. But listen to this. But this knowledge is not shared by all. So he's going, like, we understand that that God is the one true God, and these idols that are being sacrificed to are nothing. But he goes, but not everybody thinks that. Right? And some, by being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice, and their conscience, because it is weak, is defiled. So he's saying there are some that came from a world where this was normal, and they haven't grown in maturity enough yet to be able to overcome that, which is a conversation about growth and maturity and sanctification and all those things. But he says this, now food will not bring us closer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But be careful that this liberty of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak. For someone weak sees you who possess the knowledge of dining in idol temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat food offered to idols? So by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister of whom Christ died is destroyed. If you sin against your brother or sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. For this reason, if food causes my brother or sister to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause one of them to sin. Okay, right here, this is a heart issue, right? Being mindful and respectful of how we act and interact around others that may cause someone else to struggle in their walk with Jesus is important. But do you get what's happening underneath? In no way does he say, you shouldn't be doing this at all. In fact, he seems to say, hey, I get it. You don't get bothered by this when you eat food sacrificed to idols, when you go to these idol temples and participate in the feast. It may not be a big deal to you, but it may be a big deal to someone else. And so just be careful that you're not causing someone else to stumble because you're okay with it. Do you get the undertone? Do you see the undertone here? By the fact that he's actually not condemning eating food sacrificed to idols is an actual difference than what the council decided in Acts chapter 15. So what changed? Who changed? Why did it change? This is an example. And there's a lot that can be said about this, and I've said maybe too much already, or I've gone too long already. The reason I bring it up is this. For conservative Christians who believe that the Bible is inspired and without error, the progressive who believes, yeah, it's, I think it's inspired, but I don't, I think also humans were involved. I think there's something we can learn from in the progressive point of view that says that maybe the Bible is more nuanced than we think, because if it's without error, what changed between Acts 15 and the writings of 1 Corinthians 8? What changed? What was happening? Because most all scholars that ascribe Paul as the true author of the Corinthian letters know that the letter was written after the Acts 15 incidents, probably most likely in the 50s, maybe even in the 60s, almost leading up to the 70s. So what happened? Well, for the progressive, they would say this, that this is inspired, and at that time and in that moment, the movement of Christianity was growing and expanding, and it was actually fulfilling the calling that Jesus originally desired for his kingdom, which required a growth and advancement of the people within it. And so what started in Acts chapter 15, Paul was able to build on in 1 Corinthians. And so this required human involvement. There are many other places. Listen, I am not even equipped to go into all the different areas where it's clear, absolutely clear, that humans were involved. I made reference to the writing Galatians, where Paul talked about how he would just prefer that they emasculate themselves, that they cut off their own balls in its entirety. Okay, this is a very human thing to say, right? Can you imagine Jesus condoning that, right? Like, but Paul writes it because a human being is involved. Emotion, passion, frustration, anger is involved in the writing of the text. So a progressive point of view would say that's a good thing. That's not something we should fear. And so when we think of the authority of Scripture, maybe something, if you come from a very stringent, conservative, evangelical point of view that says there's no mistakes, it's perfect the way it is, I would agree with you to a point. I would probably take a more progressive view to say that actually I think the Bible's much more deep, profound, and meaningful because it involves human beings. Because God chose to work through humans to write what they wrote. In all of their imperfections, in their culture and in their time. And if we don't honor that, we run the risk of misunderstanding the text as a whole. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. The Bible is wisdom literature. It's not a textbook. It's not a rule book. Does it contain some rules? Sure. But what it most contains, and the depth and the richness of the Bible, is not about rules. It's about wisdom. Wisdom is timeless because God is timeless. So it makes sense that he would give us writings that are also timeless, not fixed and set. There's growth, there's maturity, there's exploration, there's questions, and we need to be okay with that. And for my conservative friends, I would encourage you to find a place where it's okay. Because if you're just holding on that this thing's got to be perfect, you're going to read stories that are pretty complicated and pretty difficult to understand. If inerrancy is the bar by which you measure the authority of Scripture, it is inspired. I'd argue maybe not so inerrant. That is one big polarizing area that causes divide within Christians. And I want to encourage both my progressive Christian friends and my conservative Christian friends, because there's a lot I actually stand in the middle of the two, that we learn to have better conversations and to understand that we're not the enemies of each other, that all authority in heaven and earth, if we believe that what Jesus said is what he said, was given to him. He is the authority of how we live, act, breathe, and interact with each other, and we need to follow that more than we are now. Man, I want to talk about this more. I feel like I've gone a long time. I want to talk about the interpretation of doctrine. The progressive like point of view is that like the creeds and the doctrines that have come before us are living and active and grow, that they can be re-examined and reinterpreted. There's a lot of reasons why that is the way it is. Sometimes conservative Christians feel uneasy with that. Well, we've always believed this since the beginning. And I've heard that in debates. It's like, well, this is the historical point of view on this subject, which is a cop-out because oftentimes whatever is being argued, that is not the historical point of view. They've not read enough history to know that that's not the historical point of view. But they use that as like, this is what Christians have always believed. And when you actually read Christian history, it's way more complicated than that. I would argue that there's never been a time in historical Christianity where 100% agreement was reached. Even in the councils, the ecumenical councils, the major seven, the very first one that was the Council of Nicaea was not 100% confirmed in the sense of like everybody in the room believed it. And even after the council, where they affirmed the Nicene Creed, it was not even upheld until decades later because of the division in the church. So there was never a time that universally Christians all agreed about the same thing all the time, and that there was a historic, this is what we all believe. There's always been debates in orthodoxy, and that's just historically true. And so when we get into like this interpretation of doctrine, how we interpret this, that's another big divide between progressives and conservatives, because conservatives want to say, you're changing what it says. Progressives are saying, well, we've been doing that since the beginning. There's always been reinterpretations that have caused from the Roman Catholic Church had people within those centuries where there was debates amongst themselves and divisions, did you know there were two popes at one time in Roman Catholicism? There were two capitals capital cities where the popes resided, one in France and then the one in Italy. At one time, there were division there. When at the Reformation is a perfect example of someone going, hey, I think we maybe missed that, right? Reinterpreting it. You can go down the line. There were always times where Christians believed one thing and then changed their belief in that. The argument I could make right now is slavery. At one time, the prominent view of Christianity was slavery is okay, right? And that owning another human being was acceptable in the eyes of God and actually upheld with biblical verses to defend it. Those who believed in the freedom for all people and the abolishment of slavery were called progressive in their day and age. So for people that go, well, those are the historical point of view, I might argue the historical point of view was that you can own a slave. But if I asked you today, how many slaves do you own? You would be appalled at that question. Well, it was because of progressive Christianity that actually challenged a notion that might have been considered historical, right? All I'm saying is that there's always been debates and dialogues about these conversations that have shifted the trajectory of where Christianity goes. And we have to create spaces, well, we don't have to, but I believe we should create spaces where we allow the exploration and the challenge of what we have thought we have believed to be re-examined given the current times we're in. There has never been a point in Christian history where culture didn't influence the church. And I have heard this preached. I probably at one point in my early preaching career preached this message about how culture is you don't let culture define you. Don't let culture influence you. I'm sorry, but culture's been influencing the church forever. One case in point was Constantine. When Constantine came to power, this was the first time that Christians had a legitimate claim to power in the empire. The emperor of the known world was now on their side, and the power dynamics changed. One particular way that changed was prior to Constantine coming to power, the first couple hundred years of Christianity, the thought of war, a Christian going to war, was always a negative point of view. The point of view of the earliest Christians was that a Christian shouldn't actually be in the army. You had a lot of people that defected out of the army in the early centuries of Christianity. Even though we have examples of Roman centurions in the New Testament and different points of views that seem to kind of emerge up, all I'm saying is that the predominant point of view in the first couple hundred years of Christianity was against Christians in the military service until Constantine comes to power in the 300s. And now all of a sudden you have new conversations emerging about, what does it mean for an emperor who is Christian to fight a just war? Thus, you have a writing by the famed scholar, theologian, Augustine, who wrote a writing called Just War, talking about what does it look like for Christians to participate in the military, but more important, what does it look like for war to be just, to be approved? What does it look like to approve of a battle? And so he would argue that once you've exhausted all diplomatic proceedings and you've made every effort to make peace, war may be necessary to stop evil. And God, and Augustine would argue that God used people like Joshua and Moses, and that there are examples with John the Baptist and Jesus where maybe being in the military is something that's okay in God's eyes, that you might kill someone if you serve in the military, and God would be okay with that. Whereas murder for the couple hundred years, no matter military or non-military, was predominantly looked down upon. Culture changed. Constantine came to power. All of a sudden, now the church has power, and they were forced to rethink theological points of views that they once had in light of new information. When culture changes, Christians are forced to re-examine what they believe or see God doing in the world in light of what's happening around them. That's culture being a part of the conversation. It's just natural. You can't say you're not affected by the culture. The culture's always around you. The question is, what does it look like to see what God is up to in the midst of culture? And that's the wisdom that I think the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, is actually offering us. So conservatives would say they would have a problem because they would feel like the interpretation that was once held sacred is now being challenged. And what happens when that erodes under their feet? They have nothing to fall on. If this isn't true, if the way I thought about this isn't true, conservatives might say, then what else is wrong? And what else? And it's this unraveling of their faith and a fear, because they've built such an infrastructure around what they believe that any question or challenge to that seems to be something that will erode their faith altogether. And I might echo that someone, like Jesus said, built their house on sand. They built their house on sand. Listen, questions are okay. This is another thing conservatives might say, stop asking questions, because it's going to... Progressive Christianity has a lot to offer Christianity. One, because it helps us wrestle with the text for what it is, not what we want it to be. Two, it helps us actually re-examine what it looks like to follow Jesus in the world that we live in today, not holding on to a bygone past that's been idealized into some sort of mythical reality of what it looked like to be great at one point, when the reality is it wasn't. But that to really ask what God is doing now and how is he leading us into the future. Those are two ways that I think progressive Christianity can actually contribute to the conversation of faith. My heart and my aim in this conversation is to say to my conservative evangelical friends, we need to stop fighting progressive Christianity and actually ask the question, how can we come together and how can we have healthy dialogue to learn from each other? We'll talk more about this in our next video. For now, I think I've gone long enough. I want to thank you for listening to this rant and ramble. If you find it helpful, go ahead and share it with people around you. If you didn't like it at all, sorry about that. I would love to hear your feedback in the comments. Good, bad, ugly, doesn't matter to me. I'll respond if I have time and can get around to it. But otherwise, I really appreciate you paying attention, listening, and let's keep having great conversations around this. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about some of the differences. Maybe I kind of hit a lot on conservative Christians, evangelical Christians. I've hit them pretty hard today. Progressive, those of you that might be more progressive are like, get them, Joe. Stay tuned next week, progressive Christians. Maybe I got some thoughts for you as well. All that to say, thank you for joining me. I'm so glad that you are with Whiskey in the Writings and you're paying attention. Please like, subscribe, share, and until next time, cheers.